Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Yesterday we kicked off our series on Christ in the Old Testament with Dr. Dan Gard. He gave us a brief introduction to the whole enterprise here, talking about Jesus as he is prophesied in the Old Testament, but it doesn't end there. Also, where is Jesus typified in the Old Testament? That is, are there types of Christ to be found in the Old Testament pointing forward to Christ as he would fulfill them all? Can we find, I like to say, the fingerprints of our Savior in the Old Testament? And then, occasionally in the Old Testament, as we study looking for Christ, we will find the second person of the Trinity, if we are willing to look, in appearances of the angel of the Lord or these other great theophanies, appearances of God in the Old Testament. Well, today's task is probably as daunting as yesterday's task. Yesterday it was First and Second Chronicles with Dr. Gard. Today, Christ in the Song of Songs, or sometimes called the Song of Solomon. We're going to see whether or not we can find Christ in there. I don't know if this is true. We'll find out here early on in our interview, but I've heard that the Jewish rabbis during the rabbinic period would not allow a man to read this book until he was of age, and that meant 30, not 18, 30. And I wonder why. If you've ever looked into the Song of Songs, some of it's a little racy. Some have even called it sacred erotic literature. Dr. Chris Mitchell is our guest. He's editor of the Concordia Commentary series for Concordia Publishing House. That's a daunting task, a lifetime's work. And he's author of the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs. He joins us to talk about Christ in the Song of Songs. Chris, welcome back.
Thank you very much, Pastor Wilkin, for having me back.
Feel free to join us with questions or comments, folks. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pull your mic a little closer into you, if you would, there, and then we can have a little less conflict there in our mics. Thank you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Chris, let's begin with a brief introduction to this short Old Testament book. Give us our bearings in the Old Testament with regard to the Song of Songs.
Well, it's a love song. It's written by Solomon. I subscribe to the theory that the rabbis advocated and early church fathers believed too, that it was probably written by Solomon early in his life. The tone of the book, the energy at which it has, and also some of the historical information it has in it, specifically the number of wives and concubines he has in chapter 6, verse 8, would indicate that he wrote it early in his reign.
What is it? Is it a poem? Is it a love letter? What is it?
Well, that's the great question that everybody debates. My opinion is that it's similar to 1 Corinthians 13 or Ephesians 5 in the New Testament. Now, those passages, like the Song of Songs, are both about Christ's love for his church and about human marriage. So a lot of commentators take an either-or position. They say, actually most today will say, it's just about human relationships. They make it a humanistic poem. There are hardly any these days that say it's only about Christ and the church. But throughout church history, there have been many who have allegorized it and who have said it's only about Christ and the church. Now, I take a middle view, which actually is the most popular view throughout church history, that it's both and. So it's about Solomon and this particular woman. She's only called the Shulamite. And it's about their relationship, which does lead to marriage. There's a clear reference to their marriage in chapter 3, verse 11. But in, with, and under the whole poem is Christ's love for his church. Or at least that's how we'd say it in New Testament terms. In Old Testament terms, you'd say it's the Lord or Yahweh's love for Israel.
And Solomon, the principal author, would have been thinking of it in terms of Yahweh's relationship to his covenant people.
Yes, definitely. And there's one clear indication of that in chapter 8. The poem says that love is a, in Hebrew, shalhevet yah, which is a flame of Yah or Yahweh. And some Bible translations don't even translate that accurately, but that's a clear statement in the book itself, that the love it's talking about is God's love. It's love from God, and then it also manifests itself in the lives of God's people.
This is also a conversation. It's not just a, like a love letter poem addressed to a person. There is conversation. There's back and forth between Solomon and the Shulamite women, and then at the very end, something of a chorus, some other people mm-hmm. who pop in there.
Right.
Is this unusual for this for the literature of this period when Solomon would have been writing this?
No, it's not unusual. A close parallel is Psalm 45, where you have some of the same kind of language. The main speaker throughout the song is the Shulamite, the bride who becomes the wife. Solomon does speak to her sometimes, and then there's also a chorus that seems to be composed of women, the daughters of Jerusalem. Sometimes they interact with the Shulamite. They never interact with Solomon. At least they never speak to him and have him reply to them. But they do interact with the Shulamite. And in my opinion, they're kind of a foil for the church at large. That is, they, as the audience, they're the people who hear the Shulamite speaking, in addition to Solomon hearing her. And so they serve as a figure in the poem that we can identify with. And as the daughters of Jerusalem, they represent the church, faithful women in the church, but more broadly speaking, all Christians.
Okay, is it true? Just a few more introductory questions. Is it true that the Jewish teachers in the rabbinic period said a man should be 30 years old before he reads this Old Testament book?
Yes, some have said that, and some of the early church fathers refer to that Jewish belief. Now, 30 years old was the age at which a priest would begin his priestly service. So it was more than just being old, you know, physically. It was considered a time of maturity spiritually. And my opinion is that there's certainly some validity to that. Now, I wouldn't put an absolute time or age limit on those who should read the song. But we Lutherans make the point, for example, that a person shouldn't read Revelation before first having a pretty good grasp of the simpler and clearer books of the Bible, like read the Gospels, read Romans, and then after you understand those, then you can tackle a hard book like Revelation. So I would say the same holds true with the Song of Songs. If you start reading it without being familiar with the rest of the Old Testament or the rest of the whole Bible, you're not going to understand it. So I think it's partly for that reason that the rabbis had that guideline.
Why is it in the Old Testament? If it is, as some have said, sacred erotic literature, why did God's people of the Old Testament deem to keep it in the Scriptures, and why did the early church say, yeah, it belongs there?
Well, first, it's not as racy as some other passages in the Bible. It's really quite beautiful. And there are other chapters like Ezekiel 16 and 23 that are far more graphic. So I think sometimes that view of the song is exaggerated beyond what it really should be. I would say that the reason it's in the Old Testament, first of all, is that it's inspired. It's one of the songs, one of the many songs that we know Solomon wrote. It really is a beautiful portrait both of a human marriage and of God's love for his people. So when you read it from that perspective, it's quite edifying. It really does strengthen us with the gospel message.
What was Luther's view of this Old Testament book, the Song of Songs?
He actually wrote a commentary. It's in Luther's Works, Volume 15, or he gave a series of lectures, I should say, and they've been compiled. He took a rather interesting view that I don't think anyone else in the history of interpretation has taken. He applied it mainly to Christian magistrates. That is, he took Solomon as the king, and the song repeatedly affirms that Solomon is the king. And he took Solomon as a role model for how Christians should conduct government if they find themselves in government as a politician. And it's really quite different than you sometimes hear today when people talk about Luther's doctrine of the two kingdoms. Often what people mean when they say that is it's really a development that antedates, postdates Luther. Luther himself talks in his lectures on the song about how Christians in government should be promoting God's word, and they should be protecting the church. So Christians in government have a very important role in the administration of God's kingdom. And Luther was against any kind of a separation that would say, for example, that a Christian in politics should ignore God's word or somehow fail to promote it. So, yeah, Luther actually has a great deal in his lectures. I would summarize them, though, as classic theology of the cross. You know, he talks about how Christians are not always popular. Christians, when they do the right thing, sometimes suffer persecution. Often we can't see the visible result of our labor, similar to what you were talking about in the previous hour, that a Christian in government may do the right thing and be despised, and it's only in the light of eternity that it would really become apparent that what he did was right and that it was beneficial for God's kingdom.
We're talking with Dr. Chris Mitchell, who is editor of the Concordia Commentary series for Concordia Publishing House. He's authored the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs, and this is part two of our ongoing summer series on Christ in the Old Testament. We're talking about Christ in the Song of Songs. If you have a question or a comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Is there any direct prophecy, the one-for-one type of prophecy, where something is foretold of Christ and then explicitly fulfilled in the New Testament, in the Song of Songs?
Almost.
Really?
Yes, and the one verse in the New Testament that seems to be a quotation from the song is in John chapter 7, verse 38. And the reason I say almost is because it does seem to be a quotation from the song, but it's really used more of a prophecy of a Christian believer rather than a prophecy about Christ himself. But of course, it couldn't be fulfilled without Christ and his work. So it certainly does relate to Christ.
Okay, I'm looking, let me get to it real quick here. I am looking at John chapter 7, verse 38. Is that the passage you mentioned there just
yes.
a minute ago?
Right.
And it is where Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Mm-hmm. Now, in the translation I'm holding right here, there is no footnote to tell me where that verse comes from in the Old Testament.
Right. If you read New Testament commentaries, most of the commentators are baffled. They see, on the one hand, Jesus says, as the Scripture said. So Jesus is quoting Scripture there. But most commentators have no clue what he could be talking about. And the reason is, in my opinion, because they don't understand the Song of Songs. Now, if they just read my commentary, it would all become clear. But the passage that is taken from, Song of Songs, chapter 4, specifically verse 15, it's from a section there, and you have to read both of these verses in context to make any sense out of them. Now, Jesus' context there, he's issuing this invitation, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And then he promises these living waters. And then the gospel writer, John, says, Jesus spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. So you get this association between water and the Spirit, and specifically living waters. Well, that certainly reminds us of John 3, where Jesus says you must be born again of water and the Spirit, an allusion to baptism. It reminds us of John chapter 4, where you have this long conversation between Jesus and this Samaritan woman at a well, and there too Jesus promises her living waters. And so you have to take this within its larger context. And I think there is a baptismal allusion already in the Song of Songs. Now, the context here in the song, chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, that's a portrait of the beloved Shulamite. And that portrait of her alludes to the Garden of Eden. She's this garden, and she has all these beautiful fruit trees, spices. And then in verse 15, a well of living waters and flowing streams from Lebanon. And again, some translations don't bring out that it's actually living waters. It's Mayim Chayim, which corresponds exactly to what Jesus says in those New Testament passages, John 4 and 7. So some translations will say it's fresh water or flowing water or something like that, but it's specifically living water. So the imagery here is saying, to sum it up, by God's grace, this beloved woman in a way participates in Eden. And she also is going to be enabled to participate in the paradise to come. You know, Revelation 22 pictures the paradise to come, that is heaven, the new heavens and new earth, as reminiscent of Eden with this garden imagery. There's a river of water that splits into four in Eden. In Revelation 22, you have this river of the water of life that flows from the throne of God. And so the water imagery represents life as well as the Holy Spirit. You know, we need water to live. And so the living water is not just flowing water, it's water that gives us life. And so when Jesus refers to this in John 4 and John 7, he's referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit, which takes place in baptism, and that gift of the Spirit gives us new and everlasting life.
So this is a more than just an allusion to the Song of Solomon on the part of Jesus. This is, in fact, if one reads carefully, as you say, in its context, Jesus explaining at least what Solomon was talking about here, about the Shulamite woman, who she would be and how she would participate as a well of living water.
Right, exactly. Yeah, the gift of God that would become a well of living water within her.
It casts that whole Jesus with the woman at the well in an entirely different light, especially given the fact that I don't want to go too far with this, Dr. Mitchell, but this is a woman who is openly adulterous.
Mm-hmm.
She's not a faithful woman or a faithful wife. She is an adulterous woman meeting Jesus, and he's promising even her in her sin that she would have living water and never thirst again.
Right, yes. If she repents and accepts his gift, and he makes clear in his conversation with her, you know, he asks her about her husband and brings out the fact of her sin to bring her to repentance.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim is waiting in his car. Jim, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good afternoon.
Hi, Jim.
I would just like to ask if he thinks the Song of Solomon alludes to the Bride of Christ is going to be taken out of the redeemed.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Jim. Let's talk about that concept, which you said before, Ephesians 5, and then, of course, Revelation chapter 20.
Yes. Yeah, the Bride of Christ theme is very important in the New Testament, and it's one that I think we don't make enough of in our preaching and teaching. There's actually a significant difference in the way the Old Testament handles this theme as compared to the New Testament. The Old Testament actually pictures Israel as the wife of Yahweh, and the imagery is that she's married at the Exodus. And so Jewish interpretations of the Song of Songs dwell on this at great length. They keep coming back to this, that the Exodus redemption was the wedding, so to speak. So Israel's the wife, having already been married, and then later the prophets before the exile bring in divorce language. That is, because God's people have been unfaithful, God is going to divorce them, but it's not a permanent divorce. God, in essence, remarries them. And so you have, for example, the book of Hosea, where Hosea's wife represents Israel. She's unfaithful, but then Hosea doesn't just forget about her. He redeems her, buys her back, and remarries her.
So it is entirely consistent to look at the Old Testament imagery exemplified here in the Song of Solomon, which seems to have a marriage that falls somewhere in the middle of the chapter, or middle of the book,
right,
with this whole idea of pointing forward to Christ and God taking his bride back through his son Jesus Christ.
Right, yes, and that's exactly what happens. Yeah, chapter 3, verse 11 that refers to this wedding of Solomon, and some commentators, actually many commentators today, don't pay attention to that, and they treat this like a relationship between an unmarried couple. But yes, getting back to the most important point, when Jesus comes, you have these passages in the Gospels. Some of them are kind of short, but for example, Jesus, in relation to John the Baptist, in John 3, I think it's verse 29, Jesus is the bridegroom, and John the Baptist is the best man, so to speak, you know, the friend of the bridegroom. You have the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2, and you have many other allusions to this idea that Jesus is the bridegroom who's now come for his bride, the church. And the epistles certainly develop that at much greater length. Among the New Testament epistles, besides Ephesians 5, you have 2 Corinthians 11:2, where St. Paul says, as a pastor, he has pledged the church to be married to Christ. And see, there's a significant shift in that the New Testament picture is that the church is the bride, we're betrothed, or to use a modern semi-equivalent term, you know, we're engaged. And the wedding doesn't actually take place in the New Testament until Revelation 21. And that's after Christ returns. And then actually, I think it's verse 7, Revelation 21, 7, then the angel says to John, I will show you the wife of the Lamb. Gine is the term there.
Let's talk about that when we come back from this break. This is part two of our ongoing summer series on Christ in the Old Testament. Today, Dr. Chris Mitchell and Christ in the Song of Songs.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen to this prayer from Martin Luther. Dear Lord, you know that I cannot come before you on account of my own self, my presumption, my worthiness. I would not even know how I might begin to pray. Nevertheless, I do come before you because you have commanded it, and you earnestly encourage that we should call upon you. That is but one part of but one prayer in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, a Lutheran Book of Prayer. The book is $8.99 plus shipping and handling. For this devotional resource, visit either of the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores in the St. Louis area, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, a Lutheran Book of Prayer. Or for more information on the book, visit our website, issuesetc.org.
On the homepage, you'll find a Lutheran Book of Prayer.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. A subcommittee of the U.S. House, chaired by Ohio Congresswoman Deborah Price, has convened to discuss initiatives to end human trafficking. The hearing zeroed in on slavery for sex and forced labor, perhaps the most money-making activity in international crime. Pete Wynn reports.
A report by the International Labor Organization estimates global profits from forced labor have reached $44.3 billion a year. It's estimated that there are 27 million victims of slavery around the world. Equality Now President Jessica Neuwirth told the committee there are actually sex tourism companies contributing to the problem.
We have a number of sex tourism companies that we've been following and really urging law enforcement to take action against.
Lisa Thompson of the Salvation Army says the sex trafficking business has replaced the Soviet gulags of the Cold War.
A new gulag system, a global system, made up of thousands, if not millions, of brothels, bars, strip clubs, massage parlors, escort services in the streets where people are sold for sex. It's a brutal system that is taking the lives of millions of women and children.
Michael O'Connor of the International Justice Mission, a ministry devoted to rescuing victims of human trafficking, has this solution.
The only way that we're going to defeat this problem is if we consider the children who are being molested right now in all corners of the world to be as important, as valued, as loved as our own children.
All who testified urged Americans to take a stand to do something to end this victimization of women and children. For Family News in Focus, I'm Pete Wynn.
Human trafficking is now a leading source of profits for U.S. organized crime, along with drugs and weapons and the domestic variety of prostitution. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Have you tried and failed to live a purpose-driven life? Do your attempts to live a life that is pleasing to God fall so far short that you'd rather stay home from church? Then join Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, where the focus isn't on you, but on Christ, who was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. Their phone number, 618-539-5664.
Don't let the title fool you. You don't have to be Lutheran to benefit from our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. It's titled The Lutheran Book of Prayer. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about the Lutheran Book of Prayer on our website, issuesetc.org. The Lutheran Book of Prayer costs $8.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to talk about fatherhood and atheism. Dr. Paul Vitz of New York University will be our guest to talk about famous atheists, mostly of the past, some of the present, and their relationships with absent, weak, abusive, or dead fathers. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June is called A Lutheran Book of Prayer. It's not really a big jump from something like the Song of Solomon, which is a poem spoken by a Shulamite woman, God's people of the Old Testament, his covenant people, to the one she loves, her God, as represented by Solomon, to our prayers. Who do we address? We address a Heavenly Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. We are the bride, addressing the Father through the groom, and we address those whom we love. Now, our language might not be as flowery or as sometimes a little racy as we find in the Song of Solomon, but it certainly is the daily meat and drink of the Christian to call upon our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. To that end, as a resource, we offer the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, A Lutheran Book of Prayer. It's $8.99 plus shipping and handling. Now, for more information, you just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find the book there right on the homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, a Lutheran Book of Prayer. Coming up here in about 25 minutes, we're going to begin a review of Dr. D. James Kennedy's Father's Day sermon. He preached it on Sunday during the Coral Ridge Hour. We'll see what he had to say, whether or not he gets Jesus into this sermon about godly fathers. And then in the last 20 minutes of the program, Dr. Harold Tomisch, Associate Professor of Greek and New Testament at Concordia University, Wisconsin, will join us to talk about what the church remembers tomorrow, that is the Nativity of John the Baptist. That's the last 25 minutes of the program. We're here in the middle of our series on Christ in the Old Testament, talking about Christ in the Song of Songs. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So in the New Testament, this relationship between Christ and his bride is culminated once and for all. At least we know this, that when Christ comes again, and here is the wife of Christ, this is a marriage that will never be broken. This is a love right. surpassing mm-hmm. all human love.
Yes, certainly. Yeah, and the image of the church as the bride of Christ is a marvelous image because it holds law and gospel in balance. That is, already now we're claimed by Christ as his own in baptism. So we're part of the church already, and that's the gospel aspect. Yet the marriage has not yet taken place, and so the law danger is that if we're unfaithful to our Lord, then we would not become part of the eternal wife of Christ. You know, there's that possibility if we fall away from the Christian faith, then we would be excluded from the wedding supper of the Lamb, to use the language of Revelation 19.
Now, one thing we haven't mentioned here, but that is in Jesus' parables, as he teaches, the whole image of the bridegroom and the bride, the wedding day, the events leading up to it, the betrothal, actually even the feast at one point mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. in one of his greater parables.
Yeah.
This wedding image is all over the place. This bride and groom thing is all over the place.
Right, yes. And it's interesting in the parable, I believe it's Matthew 22, of the king who has the wedding feast for his son. There's actually no bride in that parable. So you wonder, why is that? Well, the point is that we are the bride. The readers, the Christians reading it, we are the bride. But yes, certainly this what could be called wedding or nuptial imagery is all throughout the Old and New Testaments.
Now, here in the Song of Solomon, let's talk about how Christ is typified, or the types of Christ that we will find in this Old Testament book. Where would you go first?
Okay. The first thing I would do for typology is look at the superscription of the whole song. It says, the Song of Songs, which is by Solomon. And so Solomon himself is a type of Christ. And there's a great New Testament passage in which Christ himself says this, Matthew 12, verse 42. Jesus is talking about how some people have responded to his preaching, but many people did not respond. They did not believe his preaching. And he says, the queen of the south, that is the queen of Sheba, will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, one greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus is talking about himself. He's comparing himself to Solomon, but he's saying, I'm greater, one who is greater than Solomon. So in typology, there's always what's called an escalation. That is, the Old Testament type is in a way like Christ, but it's always less than Christ. Christ is always greater. And so Jesus says that explicitly here in this instance. Now, the way you can see this escalation is that in the case of Solomon, there's this one specific example of a queen who, with her retinue, came and heard Solomon's wisdom. And it sounds from the Old Testament account like this Queen of Sheba may have become a believer in the one true God.
And that was in Second Chronicles we were looking at the other day.
Yes, yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. And it's also in First Kings, I believe it's chapter 11. So that's an example of evangelism in the Old Testament. But it's on a small scale, just this one queen and her retinue. Now, for Jesus, he's preaching to everyone. And in the larger context here in Matthew 12, he's talking about all the different cities where he has preached. So that's a way in which Jesus is much greater than Solomon. Also, in terms of the wisdom, see, Solomon is a type of Christ in terms of being a king and also in terms of being wise. You know, he was wiser than anyone else in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is the one who reveals the wisdom of God in its fullness. You know, Solomon did that to an extent, but Christ is the wisdom of God. And 1 Corinthians 1, for example, develops that at great length, how the gospel of Christ crucified seems like foolishness to unbelievers, especially to Gentiles. And Jewish people tend to think of it as weakness. But for us who are being saved, Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. So Christ is wisdom incarnate.
Now, one of the things you point out about the Song of Solomon and Christ in the Song of Solomon, and it goes with what you were just talking about, the way in which Solomon is like Christ, but then in a significant way Christ is greater or different, mm-hmm. which shows who is what this is really all about ultimately. Mm-hmm. And that has to do with this curious little verse in chapter 6, verse 8, talking about Solomon's harem and mm-hmm. all the women that attend in his court. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. You say, as opposed to Christ, who has but one bride.
Right, what exactly. Well, that is another great example of this so-called escalation in typology. Now, some interpreters take offense at that verse and say, well, because of Solomon's sin of polygamy, he can't possibly be a type of Christ. But Delitzsch, the famous Lutheran commentator, said, I think correctly, that types are only types as you take away the bad stuff. That is, Solomon shows by his sin what Christ is not, so that a type can show positively to a small extent what Christ is like, and a type can also show negatively, in this case by Solomon's polygamy, by way of contrast, he shows that Christ is going to do the opposite. He's going to be sinless, and he's not going to fall into the same sin as Solomon did.
Now, there's a less clear category that we're using here during our series on Christ in the Old Testament. We've talked about a one-to-one prophecy. We've talked about here the typology, the types of Christ we find in the Song of Songs. Then there's this category I call Christ prefigured in the Old Testament. That is, it's broader and more general, less rules governing how you read these passages. But I like to talk about it as the fingerprints or the footprints of Christ in the Old Testament. Is there any of this in the Song of Songs?
There certainly is, and this is a harder category. It's much easier, I think, to stick with typology and these larger themes, and much more could be said about them. Solomon is the king, as the son of David. You have the famous prophecies, 2 Samuel 7, how Solomon is going to build God's house, which literally is the temple. But then Jesus is the son of David and the king of Israel. He comes and he's the new temple. So he says he'll tear down this temple and build a new temple, a reference to his resurrection on the third day. So there are a lot of those sort of things that are clear in the New Testament. Some of these other categories of prefiguration are less clear, and you have to do a lot more homework in your study of the scriptures before they really start to make sense. Now, I've talked about a bunch of them in my commentary, and I think that I've substantiated them pretty well by ferreting out all these passages in the scriptures. But
give us some examples here.
A good example is Song 5, verses 9 to 16. And that is the one detailed description of Solomon that you have in the whole song. Now, I title that in my commentary, Christ Prefigured by the Lover, Human as His Bride, Exalted as Priest and King. Now, if you read that portrait of Solomon, first he's portrayed as the lover, the one who loves. And, of course, Christ is the divine lover, the one who shows God's love to us. And that relates to divine monergism in salvation, that we're saved solely by God's love, and we're the recipients of that, but we don't in any way earn or contribute to our salvation. Now, if you look at the detailed imagery in that pericope, there are a bunch of rare Hebrew terms. There are some specific words for gold. There are some specific gemstones, Tarshish. No one's quite sure exactly what that is. It could be a kind of gold or a gemstone. There's saphir, which is the basis of our English word sapphire. A bunch of other words, alabaster, and so forth. And if you look in the scriptures where these terms show up, they only show up in a very small number of contexts. They show up in the Garden of Eden, not only in Genesis, but also in Ezekiel, talks about the Garden of Eden. They show up in the vestments of the high priest, and specifically this breastpiece that he wore with 12 stones. They show up also in the depiction of the new creation, Jerusalem, in Revelation 21. You get some of those same specific terms, and then that kind of brings it all together, in my opinion. The theology that we talked about briefly with regard to chapter 4, how the message, to put it in a nutshell, is that through God's love, which is manifested by Solomon as a prefiguration of Christ, it restores Eden. The blessings of the Garden of Eden are restored. They're restored by Christ as the high priest. He offers the sacrifice, and he represents both God and the people. As the priest, he mediates between God and the people. So he's both the priest and the sacrifice. This then enables us as believers in Christ to participate in the paradise restored, which in Revelation 21, it's the New Jerusalem, pictured as constructed out of gold and gemstones. And that'll be our state for eternity. So that, you know, summarizes the whole gospel message from creation to new creation.
This is one of those kind of things where you have to do the basic rule of Old Testament interpretation, which is reading the old in light of the new before you read the new in light of the old.
Right.
To know your New Testament and understand your Old Testament in its light rather than the other way around.
Right.
Then you find Christ in these places.
Right. Yes, that's what we call the hermeneutical circle, that you read each part in light of the whole, and then you use the whole to understand each part. But yes, I certainly would say there's no way you can understand the song without knowing the New Testament, Christ, the fulfillment, and the gospel. many years ago, I had a class in grad school on the Song of Songs, and the Jewish perspective that I was taught just left me with all kinds of unanswered questions. And it wasn't until much later, as I started delving into Christian interpretations of it, that it really started to make sense to me.
Another fingerprint or prefigurement of Christ in the Song of Songs that you write about is in chapter 6, where, and it actually follows right upon the description of Solomon you were talking about there. There is the chorus, the others, asking, "Where is your beloved gone? We'd like to go find him with you." And the Shulamite woman answers in chapter 6, verse 3, "My beloved has gone down to his garden." Why are those words significant, as far as you're concerned, for finding Christ in the Song of Songs?
Well, that's a great passage, and there are a lot of similarities between this and the resurrection accounts in the Gospels. That passage, Song of Songs 6, 1 to 3, starts out with these women asking, "Where did your lover go?" So you have a group of women searching for this lover. And then they ask, "Where did he go that we may seek him with you?" So this group of women wants to seek him. And the answer as to where he went is, "He descended to his garden, to the terraces of spice, to browse among the gardens." And then it goes on. But so you get this association here, and this shows up at other places in the song too, between the garden motif and spices. Now we know from the Gospels that the Marys, the women who went to the garden tomb, were carrying spices. That's why they were there. They wanted to anoint Jesus' body. And so you get a whole bunch of things coming together here. The fact that Jesus was buried in a garden tomb is significant. I would say that this, again, like some of these other motifs, really connects the whole of the scriptures. You've got the Bible beginning in a garden. It ends in a garden, and in between you have the atonement of Christ. His atonement, or his passion, shall we say, really starts in the Garden of Gethsemane, a garden on the Mount of Olives. He suffers, dies for our sins. He's buried in a garden tomb, and then this garden is the site of his resurrection. So to put it in a nutshell, it's Christ's atonement, his suffering, death, and resurrection that enables us, humanity, having been kicked out of Eden, to eventually get to the eternal garden paradise.
And then the final category that we're using during this series on Christ in the Old Testament for finding Christ there, and it is found in some books and not in others, and in the Song of Songs, it may be a little more difficult to tease one of these out, but we call it theophany, that is, a manifestation or an appearance of the divine being, the obvious examples being the burning bush, or the Lord appearing to Moses at the Mount of Sinai for the giving of the law, or, for instance, some references to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament have been called theophanies, that is, appearances of the second person of the Trinity. While I would trust that there aren't any explicit appearances of the second person of the Trinity, because this is not narrative, but in fact poetry, can we find any type of theophanic fingerprints of Christ in this book here?
Yes, we certainly can. And these are among the hardest passages in the song to interpret. I really struggled with these, but like the previous ones, I was helped greatly by reading some of the older Lutheran commentators. Now, in the song, you have clear theophany in chapter 3. This is actually something that's going to be repeated later in the song, but the question is, who is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense? And then following that is some military imagery. This is depicting the bride. She's coming up from the wilderness with columns of smoke, And then this leads into the wedding. So this recalls Israel in the Exodus. You know, she went through the wilderness. The columns of smoke recall God appearing as the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And if you track down those Hebrew terms, you'll find that they're only used in a few specific places, including those references.
So we have here in the Song of Songs, to bring all of this in summary, we have here in the Song of Songs a book that, if one is to rightly understand it, it has to be read in terms of Christ and his bride, the Redeemer and the redeemed, and not merely Solomon kind of waxing romantic one evening with one of his many wives.
Right. Christ is the key to the whole of the scriptures, and he's there certainly in the Old Testament and certainly in this book.
And for someone who says, look, I'll take your word for it, but there are some parts in here that are maybe perhaps a little anatomically graphic for me. And I don't know if I mean, I love the Bible, but I think I'll just steer clear of those passages. What would they be missing if they were not to study the Song of Songs as a book about Christ and his church?
Well, every book of the scriptures gives us a different angle on the gospel. The gospel's been compared to a diamond that you can view from many different angles. So every book gives you a different insight into what Christ has done, who he is, and his redemption for our eternal salvation.
Dr. Chris Mitchell is editor of the Concordia Commentary series for Concordia Publishing House. He's authored the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs. Dr. Mitchell, thank you for joining us here in Studio A for this part of our series on Christ in the Old Testament.
Well, thank you very much. It's been my pleasure.
You can find out more about the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs on the web at the website for Concordia Publishing House, www.cph.org. That's www.cph.org. Or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. After this break, Hour 3 of Issues, Etc., we're going to start out reviewing a sermon by Dr. D. James Kennedy of the Coral Ridge Hour. He was preaching Sunday was Father's Day, on Father's Day. We'll hear what he has to say. Now, knowing Dr. Kennedy's preaching as we do, it's a fair guess that he is going to have some good things to say about fathers. The real question is, he's preaching to his congregation on Sunday, will he have something to say about Jesus Christ? And then in the last 20 minutes of the program, we'll talk about the Nativity of John the Baptist with The Church Remembers tomorrow with Dr. Harold Tomisch. Stay tuned. Our review of Dr. D. James Kennedy's Father Day sermon is coming up right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.